this from the poet W.H. Auden. I and the public know what all school children learn. Those to whom evil is done do evil in return. Psychoanalyst Sigmund Freud spoke in a similar manner when he said, one must forgive one's enemies, but not before they have been hanged. When you have been wronged, when you have been hurt, when your name has been slandered, when you feel like you have been dragged through the mud, the normal response, the natural response, the usual response is one of anger, bitterness, resentment, wanting to get even-er, retaliating, full of revenge. You know those emotions. We may go through those emotions multiple times in one day. It's the unnatural response. Indeed, the supernatural response that forgives an offense, a hurting remark, a slanderous comment. It is to that act of forgiveness that we are called. It is expected, it is demanded by the Lord Jesus. As we begin this morning, I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. In this chapter, we find Peter learning this principle of forgiveness, and in a spirit of offering magnanimous grace, he makes this statement to Jesus. Matthew 18, verse 21. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Peter knew that Jesus was a forgiving man. He had forgiven tax collectors, girls that live in the red light district. He'd forgiven fishermen. He knew Jesus was a forgiving man. He also knew that Jesus was an exacting man and demanded that those around him also forgive as he forgave. So Peter thought he was being pretty bold and pretty extravagant with his forgiveness by asking the question, shall I forgive up to seven times, Jesus? That's more than twice the religious average. In the first century, the Jewish rabbis taught that if someone sins against you, you were to forgive them three times. But on the fourth time, you let the guillotine fall. They got that from the prophet Amos. Turn back with me into the minor prophets. Amos chapter 1, verse 3 reads, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they threshed Gilead with implements of sharp iron. For three transgressions you forgive. Four is one too many. Next verse. So I will send fire and it will consume. Verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza And for four, I will not revoke its punishment because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. For three transgressions you forgive. For four, the hammer falls. Verse 7, and so I will send fire, and it will consume. Verse 9, for three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they delivered up to an entire population to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. Forgive three times, but one more is too many. Next verse. So I will send fire, and it will consume. So you see where the religious leaders got this idea. If your brother sins three times, forgive them, but on the fourth one, that's it. Peter, thinking he was being absolutely extravagant with his forgiveness, said, well, Lord, I'm learning about this forgiveness stuff. What do you think about this? How about if I forgive a brother who sins against me seven times? What did Jesus say? Back in Matthew 18. Jesus said to him, verse 22, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Jesus was not telling Peter, I want you to go down to the dime store, buy a spiral notebook, on the top of each page, list the offense and the person who has offended you, and then throughout your day, you are to tally up how many times you've forgiven that person until you fill up the page. Jesus is not telling Peter to count off 490 times that you forgive a brother. He is saying in a poetic, literary way, he's saying, Peter, forgive those who hurt you, offend you, sin against you, and keep forgiving them, Peter, and keep forgiving them, Peter. A number of years ago, I was engaged in a controversy with a small group of people that I considered brothers and sisters in Christ. And to my shock and dismay, I was called every name in the book. Yeah, you know which book I'm talking about. By these people, because they so strongly disagreed with me. I was hurt beyond belief. Huh. And I couldn't get those conversations out of my mind. Everywhere I went, there was something that reminded me of that. And there I would rehearse what was said. That was a tremendously difficult period of time in my life. I knew the Lord's calling. I knew that He was calling me to forgive them. How impossibly difficult that was for me, however. I remember standing in the shower one morning, hot water pouring over my body, and my hot temper was fired up within me. And I was going through the same conversations all over again. You've been there before. And then the light bulb went on. The light bulb revealed to me that I had amassed an extensive audio and video library of all of those conversations. And it was as though when I was standing in the shower, I was seeing in my mind's eye all of those volumes. Same conversations. Same encounters. Same events. They were just duplicates of each other. And I realized that if I am going to forgive these people, as each one of these tapes is played, I'm going to have to go through the process all over again, seeking forgiveness, seeking to be cleansed before the Lord. For as I failed to forgive, I was sinning against my Lord. And I learned that process of forgiveness is indeed at times a process, particularly with the depth of hurt and pain and affliction that you are bearing. Jesus took but a breath in his conversation with Peter on this particular occasion. And he told the story. I mentioned this story, read the text last week. The story was of two slaves. One slave, we'll call him slave number one, owed his master, the king, an enormous sum of money. 10,000 talents. I told you last week, it took the average worker 19 years to earn one talent. And this slave amassed a debt of 10,000 talents. How is that possible? Those who were hearing this story would instantly have understood in Jesus' story here that this first slave owned an off-the-chart astronomical debt. And then, shock of all shocks, the king forgave the debt. He absorbed what was owed, and the slave walked free. Enter slave number two. Slave number two owed slave number one not a mountain of debt, but a molehill of debt. Slave number one demanded of slave number two, "Pay me now." Slave number two begged for mercy, begged for time to repay. And slave number one said, "Enough. I'm bringing out the guillotine." Hearing about this, the king responded to slave number one, "You wicked slave," verse 32, "I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?" We've been forgiven an enormous mountain of debt as believers in Jesus Christ. All of our debt, all of our crimes, past, present, and future, have been forgiven. Payment has been made. Justice has been satisfied, not because of anything we've presented, but because of what Christ has presented on our behalf. And God's rage is assuaged, and His justice is satisfied. So it is on the basis of having been forgiven that mountain of debt that we are called upon by God to forgive the molehills of debt other people leave in our yards. By way of review, last week we talked about two kinds of forgiveness. We talked about judicial forgiveness and we talked about relational forgiveness. We spend most of our time talking about judicial forgiveness. What happens in the courtroom? You as the guilty party coming before the judge with all of your crimes, all of your debt, for you to be forgiven, payment must be made. Justice must be satisfied. That's accomplished in Christ. But what happens between the guilty party and the court is different than what takes place between the guilty party and the one who was offended. There's the relational aspect of that is what I'm focused on now. It is in this idea of relational forgiveness that we find 1 John 1:9 coming into play. 1 John 1:9 reads this way. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This verse primarily does not speak of that forgiveness that we call judicial. This speaks of relational forgiveness. For this epistle is directed toward believers whose sins, past, present, and future, have judiciously been forgiven because of the work of Christ. What we're talking about here are those daily sins that affect our relationship with the Lord. Believers need not worry about those sins that will affect our hereafter. We do need to concern ourselves with those sins that affect our here and now. Last week we talked about John chapter 13, where Jesus comes at the Last Supper to wash his disciples' feet. You remember the story where Peter prohibited Jesus at first from washing his feet. And Jesus said, you're already clean. You just need to have your feet washed. Now he was speaking both figuratively and, or literally and figuratively. You could have just taken a shower before coming to the meal, but just simply walking in a dry, dusty climate with open-toed shoes, yes, you need to have your feet washed again. But he was also speaking figuratively, metaphorically, speaking of those who have come to Christ, those who are genuine believers, their sins have been forgiven. Nevertheless, in our day-to-day relationship with the Lord, there are things we must confess. And we seek the Lord's forgiveness on those things. It's here in this context that I direct your attention to our text this morning. That was pretty much background where we were last week. We are in the middle of Luke chapter 11, specifically what we typically call the Lord's Prayer. This is really the disciples' prayer. These are not words that Jesus gave to his men to tell them this is what you must pray, but he was instructing them how they should pray. This is an outline. This is a model for us. Let me read the entirety of it as it appears in Luke's Gospel. Remember, this is the second time that Jesus says this to his disciples, and these words are slightly different, though all of the same elements are present, as we find in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Luke 11, verse 2. When you pray, says Jesus, say this: Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. This prayer can easily be divided into half. The first half deals with the things that are a concern to the Father. His name, His kingdom, His will. Those are to be at the forefront of our praying. That we be in the right mind when we get to the second half of the prayer, when we communicate our concerns to the Lord regarding our daily needs, regarding our spiritual need for forgiveness. Read that first half of verse 4 again with me. Jesus says, "And forgive us our sins for," or because, "we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." We have to keep this prayer in its context, lest we rush off of the waterfall of error, thinking that this is a prayer for all people, saved and unsaved alike. Not the case. There is one disciple who came to Jesus on this occasion and asked, "Lord, would you please teach us how to pray?" This was a disciple. This was one who was genuinely converted, one who had their sins forgiven. Judiciously, they had been forgiven, but relationally, there is a continual need for forgiveness. So Jesus said, "I want you to pray in this manner. Father, forgive us because we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." If I was to put this on a graph, it would look like this. Over here, as time passes, that person who is justified, reconciled, made right with God, born again, that person who repents of sin and is responds to the Lord Jesus in faith, that person is judiciously forgiven. Their eternal hereafter is secure. That person doesn't have to deal with their forgiveness regarding their justification, but their daily struggle with sin most certainly affects their sanctification. God expects that those who have been forgiven their mountain of debt and their exhaustless list of crimes against God, God expects that those whose mountain of debt has been paid will, next step, forgive those who leave their molehills of sin in their yard. He expects that we will forgive in like manner with how we have been forgiven by God. Next step on the chart. But we sin. We sin sometimes because we don't want to forgive. We want to be angry. So we go before the Lord and we seek forgiveness, restoration. We seek for the relationship to be healed. It doesn't affect our hereafter, but those sins in our life can certainly affect our here and now. And so we go to the Father, asking Him to forgive us as we have forgiven those who have left their molehills of hurt and offense in our life. You see, it's congruous. It's fitting. It's consistent. If God has forgiven us all that He has, then it certainly makes sense that we must also forgive those who have sinned against us. Yeah? Now the text that I read, what Jesus told us, this is how I want you to pray. That's not difficult to understand. For the rest of our time together this morning, I want to explore why it is important for us to forgive the molehills of sin and offense that other people leave behind in our lives. I want to look at this negatively and then positively. I want to explore what it looks like when I fail to forgive, and then what it looks like when I do forgive. Now again, when we are talking about this kind of forgiveness, this kind of relational forgiveness, we're talking right here in my chart. We're talking about those things that where people have offended me, hurt me, disappointed me, I'm responding with anger, maybe bitterness. I need to come before the Lord seeking forgiveness. I need to forgive my brother and sister. I'm talking here. I'm not talking about my relationship with the Lord in an eternal sense. I'm talking about my relationship with the Lord in the temporal sense, in the here and now. Okay? When I fail to forgive, subpoint number one, I am the one who suffers the most. A Ron McManus wrote this. He said, "Bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die." I'm the one affected by this bitter gall of anger and unforgiveness. Listen to these words by Lewis Smedes, former professor at Fuller Seminary, theological professor. He said, "Carrying a grudge is a loser's game. It is the ultimate frustration because it leaves you with more pain than you had in the first place. Recall the pain of being wronged, the hurt of being stung, cheated, demeaned. Doesn't the memory of it fuel the fire of fury again? Do you feel that hurt each time your memory lights on the people who did you wrong? Your own memory becomes a videotape within your soul that plays unending reruns of your old rendezvous with pain. Is this fair to yourself? This wretched justice of not forgiving? The only way to heal the pain that will not heal itself is to forgive the person who hurt you. Forgiving heals your memory as you change your memory's vision. When you release the wrongdoer from the wrong, you cut a malignant tumor out of your inner life. You set a prisoner free. Yourself. When I fail to forgive, I am the one that suffers the most. Second page of your notes. When I fail to forgive, when I fail to confess my sin before the Lord. Secondly, it compromises my relationship with God. It compromises my relationship with God. If you were to think back into the Old Testament and think about the second king of Israel, David, you might think of a couple of events. I think there are two that stand out with all of the data that we have in Scripture about David. The first is when he trusted God and stood up to that giant named Goliath. And the second was when he failed God and laid down with that woman, Bathsheba. David was called a man after God's own heart, but there was a period of time in his life, about a year in length, where he lived without confessing his sin before God. Now, I'm not talking specifically about unforgiveness. That is a kind of sin. I'm focusing upon the relationship that's been was destroyed by David with God. If you turn back to Psalm 32 with me, David wrote two psalms after he was confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan, and then confessed his sin and repented of his sin and got right with God. Two psalms did David write, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. We'll look at both of those. In Psalm 32, David writes this: "When I kept silent about my sin for that period of about a year," David writes, "my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Selah, meaning, think about that. David says that his body ached. His bones felt crushed. Physically, he was affected because of the sin in his heart that was unresolved, that went unconfessed. Not only did he suffer physically, he suffered spiritually. Look at Psalm 51. Verse 11, David writes, verse 12. David writes, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." What happened with David? A genuinely saved man, a heaven-bound man, a truly redeemed man, one whose sins have been forgiven, past, present, future, a man who would be with the Lord in heaven for all of eternity. This man said, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation," because he lost not his salvation, he lost the joy of his salvation. An unforgiving spirit, a soul that has unconfessed sin within it, is costly. It will cost you not your salvation. It will cost you the joy of your salvation. It will cost you the assurance of your salvation. It will cost you your peace with God. It will cost you your usefulness to the kingdom. It will cost you your witness in the world. And David paid that price. Until he came and confessed his sin and got right with God. So when I fail to forgive, when I fail to confess sin before the Lord, it compromises my relationship with Him. Third subpoint. That lack of forgiveness, lack of confession, usually leads to greater sin. It usually leads to greater sin. Let me show you how. Tell me first, what is the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not murder. Now, a lot of unsaved people will say, "Well, that's the one I'm okay on. God can't pin me on that one." Really? Matthew chapter 5. Jesus gives us the spirit of the sixth commandment. In verse 21, we read these words. You have heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Those are pretty hard words. And what Jesus is telling us is when we respond to the hurts and pains and slanderous words and offenses from other people with things like anger and bitterness and resentfulness and desire to get revenge, we are guilty of breaking the sixth commandment. So my unforgiving spirit that keeps me from confessing my sins and reestablishing a right relationship with God, it usually leads to greater sin. And from my own experience, I know that as I amassed that entire library of audio and videotapes, I was simply compounding my anger and my bitterness, my violations of the sixth commandment. So there's many things that happen when I fail to forgive. I'm the one who suffers the most. It's my relationship with God that is compromised, sometimes to the point of being non-existent, seemingly. And it often leads to greater sin. Let's look at it positively. What happens when I do forgive? Subpoint number one. When I do, I am acting most like God. Remember the three stories that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 15? There's a sheep that was lost. There was a coin that was lost. And then there's the story of what? What do we know that story of? Lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. We sometimes call it the parable of the prodigal son. We ought to rename that story, really. Because there's not one son who is lost. There are two. One happens to stay home and gets lost in his own home. But then again, we ought to not label those stories after the boys at all. The story fundamentally is about a gracious, merciful, and forgiving father. He doesn't give up on his lost boys. You remember the story how the prodigal spent his inheritance in riotous, rebellious living. He finally comes to his senses when he's eating nothing but pig slop. And he says, I'm going to present myself to my dad as a slave. His slaves eat better than I do right now. And so he walks toward home. Luke 15, verse 20. We pick up in the middle of the story. But while he, that is this prodigal, was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, bring out the fattened calf, kill it, let's eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And indeed, they began to celebrate. That's the model. That's the expectation that God has for us. That we forgive 70 times 7. That we look for the restoration of a relationship. You know, when Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. The emphasis there is not on the forgiveness or the petition, but upon the heart of Jesus, who forgave those who were doing the most atrocious, abominable, God-dishonoring things imaginable. And it was his heart that longingly forgave, showed mercy. When I forgive, I am acting most like God. Second subpoint. When I forgive, I am allowing God to mold me into Christ's likeness. I'm allowing God to mold me into Christ's likeness. There have been many times, I know your life is just like mine, when other people have done terrible, horrible, no good, very bad things to you, and it hurts, it stings. The call of God is for us to forgive. That's different than trusting that person in that relationship. Make sure that distinction stays in your mind. But the call is to release that person from the payment. For I am to let room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, Paul says in Romans 12. In Romans 8, in the very familiar and well-loved verse 28, Paul writes, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. This promise is not for all people. This is only for those who love God. Those who are disciples of the Lord Jesus. Those people who have had, judiciously, the work of God forgiving them for all their sins, past, present, and future. God works, according to this promise, in the hearts of those people for good. All of the terrible, no good, very bad things that people might do to you, God uses for your good and His glory. As a trusting response to what God has done, what He promises to do, I forgive. The good that He is working toward us, we find in verse 29 that we are being conformed to the image of His Son. You see that? That's the good end toward which our Father is working. And so when I forgive, I am trusting God at His Word to keep His promises, to mold me and shape me into the likeness of Jesus, so that I say, like Jesus said to those Romans who were crucifying Him, to the Jews who pushed the Romans to do so, I am acting with the same kind of forgiving spirit. I find this truth to come forward from Jesus' life, and it's to come forward from mine. From the greatest injustice comes the greatest benefit. I direct your attention to 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 19, Peter writes, "This finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. For to this you have been called, to this kind of suffering, to this kind of extending forgiveness. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." Jesus is our example. From the greatest injustice comes the greatest benefit. So when I forgive, I am acting most like God and am being molded in that process to being more like Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor, a theologian, an author, a dissident to Nazi Germany. In 1943, he was imprisoned for his stand against the Third Reich. In 1945, 23 days before Germany surrendered, he lost his life by hanging. In his book, Life Together, Bonhoeffer writes these words: "When God was merciful to us, we learned to be merciful with each other. When we received forgiveness instead of judgment, we too were made ready to forgive our brethren. What God did for us, we then owed to others. The more we received, the more we were able to give. Thus God Himself taught us to meet one another as God has met us in Christ." And so because of that mountain of debt that has been removed by God, when I deal with this molehill or these series of molehills in my yard, because of that mountain being removed, I am able to deal with this with love, mercy, grace, and a forgiving spirit. I'd like to close in prayer with this Puritan prayer. O God of grace, Thou hast imputed my sin to my substitute, and has imputed His righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential prayers, my penitential tears are so much impurity. My confessions of wrong are so many aggravations of sin. My receiving the Spirit's work is tainted with selfishness. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom to weave my own righteousness. I am always standing clothed in filthy garments, and by grace am always receiving a change of raiment. I'm always wandering into a far country and always returning home like a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me. And you're always bringing forth a clean robe. Every morning, let me wear it. Every evening, let me return it. Go out to the day's work in it. Grant me never to lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of my sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, and the exceeding wonder of grace. Amen.